Good morning, everyone. Can I just say a well done to all the parents for getting this far? We love having the kids in the service and all the noise and the life that they bring, and to meet together as a family, a complete family with all the children. And we are thankful for the Sunday school teachers as well. Let's just commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of this church. We thank you that we can be a part of it. And we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak now through the back to the kids in their classes and to us now as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series in Luke, in Luke's Gospel. And we've got to chapter 9, verse 18 this morning. And I'm just going to read those verses for us. We've just had the chapter with four amazing healings, or four amazing miracles of Jesus, and that we're building towards this question about who is Jesus. And then we saw last week that we had the feeding of the 4,000, and that amazing provision that Jesus made. It's 5,000, isn't it? Yeah. So let's read straight from Scripture. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very life, their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." I wonder, can you tell what a person does by their job description, by their job title? Perhaps an easy one is something like a teacher. You know what they do, more or less. But I was looking up some more obscure job titles. See if you know what. See what you can tell, if you can tell what this person does by their job description or by their title. There's one called a highway environmental hygienist. A highway environmental hygienist. Their job description is road sweeper. Or there's another one, underwater ceramic technician. Underwater ceramic technician. Can you tell what their role would be? What their job description, what would it entail? It's washing dishes. Or the last one here I've got is revenue protection officer. A revenue protection officer. It's a ticket inspector. Well, knowing someone's title or their position isn't everything, is it? Sometimes we know their title, but we don't understand what their role is, what their purpose is. So knowing someone's job description sometimes isn't enough. You don't necessarily know what they do. And this question of who is Jesus has been building for the last few chapters. And in chapter 8, we saw four miracles that identified Jesus' authority over nature, over the spirit world, over sickness, and even over death. this is no ordinary rabbi. Everyone in Galilee was talking about Jesus, from the crowds in Bethsaida to Herod the king. How can someone so powerful be, and yet, how can someone be so powerful that he can speak a word and still the storm, and yet be so compassionate to care about lowly people? He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. So could this be a messenger from God, like we had of old, and the great prophets, perhaps like John the Baptist or powerful like Elijah? John was beheaded and Elijah went away a long time ago. Could God have sent one of them back in another body? Is that who Jesus is? Well, here in verse 18, the disciples finally get away from the crowds. Do you remember when they were trying to get away before and the crowds kept coming? Well, now they've finally got somewhere quiet. Jesus is praying, as he often did in private. But the crowds are still on Jesus' mind. Jesus, the teacher, asks the group of disciples where the crowd's understanding is at. Who do people say I am? Who do the crowds around you say I am? Then Jesus, the teacher, turns the question on the disciples. Who do you say I am? This is the culmination of the last few chapters. Peter recognizes Jesus' identity, who he truly is. He uses Jesus' title, the Messiah. But knowing someone's title or their position doesn't mean you understand their role or purpose necessarily. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets foretold the coming Messiah or the anointed one of God. The prophet Daniel foretells when the anointed one, the ruler, would come and that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and restored in a time of trouble. This is what the occupied Jewish nation was hoping for. The Messiah, the anointed one, to come and restore Jerusalem, to rule over the nation of Israel. If this is Jesus, the Messiah, and the Messiah's purpose was to rescue the nation of Israel from Roman occupation, if that is true, then why are we still talking about him today? If his purpose was to overthrow the Romans, the barbarians did a far better job of that. Why don't we worship one of their leaders 2,000 years on? I want you to see that simply recognizing Jesus' title, the Messiah, is not enough. We need to understand what the Messiah's purpose is. It's easy for us to miss how much perspective we have looking back. But the disciples still had to learn not just who Jesus is, but what the Messiah's purpose was. And they learned slowly. Even after Jesus had died and risen again, they still weren't clear what Jesus' purpose was. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember in Luke 24? They said they had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And even in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the risen Jesus appears to the disciples, they still asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. Peter declares here in verse 20, you are the Messiah. He understood Jesus' title. But why do you think Jesus immediately silenced him? Tell no one. It was because they didn't yet understand what that title meant. They didn't yet understand his role, his purpose. It was bigger than any military or political victory. Much bigger. Verse 20, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Another translation says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. What did the disciples not understand about Jesus' purpose? There was something essential, something necessary, a must. It was suffering and rejection. So we're going to ask two questions of this text this morning. From verse 22, why was the Messiah's suffering and rejection necessary? Why was it needed? Why was it a must? And then the second half from verses 23 to 27, we're going to ask, if the Messiah suffers, why do Jesus' disciples suffer? So first, Jesus' suffering and resurrection. We're all familiar with the idea of Jesus suffering, really. He was mistreated and beaten, unfairly sentenced to an agonizing death on a cross. But Jesus didn't only suffer, he was rejected. In the film Braveheart, William Wallace, the Scotsman, otherwise known as Mel Gibson, well, he suffered, didn't he? He was mistreated. He was executed for trying to overthrow English occupying forces. His suffering was glorious. He represented the people. He fought for his country and became a legend because of what he suffered. I want you to see that Jesus is different. There was nothing glorious about Jesus' suffering. Because not only did Jesus suffer, he was completely rejected. He was rejected on every level. Look at who Jesus said he must be rejected by. Who was he rejected by? The elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, or the scribes. These categories represented every aspect of society. The elders, the leaders, the rulers, like the kings of old, they led the nation, whatever direction they chose. The high priests, these were like the gatekeepers. They allowed people to access God. Through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they were the way for people to deal with their sins, to plead their case before God. Only the high priest was able to stand in God's presence in the temple on behalf of the people. The teachers of the law, the scribes, they were like the prophets. These were people who communicated God's words, his law. But Jesus said that each of these categories would reject him as Messiah. Why? Why was it necessary for the Messiah to both suffer and be rejected by all these categories of people? Because if the old way of reaching God is open, the new way cannot begin. The old way had to reject the Messiah to close that door. The elders, high priests, and teachers of the law represented these three categories in the Old Testament: the king, the priest, the prophet. And Jesus is saying that unless they all reject the Messiah, the anointed one, the kingdom of heaven cannot begin. The new way up to God cannot be opened until the old way is closed. And so the Messiah was rejected by God's old covenant people. And that is why his suffering and rejection was necessary. The disciples recognized the Messiah's title, but they didn't understand Messiah's purpose. He had not come to restore the power of the kings, priests, and prophets of Israel. He'd come to replace them, to be the ultimate fulfillment that they pointed to. In order to do that, they had to reject him. This is about, think about how the Messiah's purpose was fulfilled in each of these categories. Jesus suffered and was rejected as king. The elders, the rulers of Israel rejected Jesus. They rejected his title on the cross, didn't they? The king of the Jews. They were looking for a king to conquer and overthrow the occupying forces. But Jesus is a different kind of king. He didn't battle. He did battle, but not for military or political victory. He rules the world, but he became a servant. He suffered and died as our servant leader on behalf of the sins of his people. And so he defeated our greatest enemy, the sin that taints all our human hearts, the sin that occupies us with such force that we can't overcome it alone. That is our king. The unseen reality is that we're all gripped by a force too strong for us to overcome. This force affects every aspect of our lives and ultimately drives us to death. But the Anointed One, King Jesus, defeated sin. He has overcome it. He subdued it forever so that we can live in freedom under his rule. Jesus suffered and was rejected as priest. The high priest rejected the Messiah. They couldn't conceive of a way to God that didn't involve sacrifice, of making atonement for your own sin. And only the priest could represent the people before God. But nobody can be disciplined enough to satisfy God's holy law. Nobody can, by their own effort, live a righteous life before a holy God. Sacrificing animals was a symbol, a reminder that our guilt before God is real. It deserves death. And the animal's blood temporarily replaced the sinner's guilt until a more permanent solution arrived. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish priests because he is the new kind of priest. He doesn't sacrifice animals on behalf of others. He sacrificed himself on behalf of his people. Isaiah prophesied about this priest, the Messiah, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. We need a priest. We cannot reach God by our own righteousness. No self-sacrifice or religious atonement brings us to God. Jesus was rejected because his priesthood shatters our religious attempts to get to God. If the Messiah had to suffer rejection and death on behalf of sinful people, where does that leave the old self-righteous path to God? Closed. If Jesus had to suffer to bring us to God, then nothing less will be enough. I need him to be my priest. There is no other way. Jesus suffered and was rejected as a prophet. The teachers of the law rejected him as Messiah. They were the ones who communicated God's message. The prophets were God's messengers. They taught the people how to reach God through disciplined obedience to the law of God. The teachers of the law rejected Jesus because he opened a new way to God. The prophets communicated God's message, God's holy standards, calling people to repent and follow his ways. But Jesus is God's message, God's saving message to the world, embodied in a person. And this person suffered and died to reveal God's purpose, that salvation is available to all through faith in Jesus. You cannot reach God by trying to be good. You cannot satisfy the demands of God's holy law by sheer willpower, no matter how disciplined you are. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He is God's message of redemption. The Messiah had to suffer and die to be the fulfillment of God's purpose, to restore people and make them right with God permanently. It's like if you are playing a match and there's a substitute. The player has to get off the pitch before another can be substituted. The old way had to be rejected. The Messiah had to close that door. Because if the old way of reaching God is open, the new way cannot begin. So Jesus' rejection was a necessary part of God opening up this new way to reach God. The Messiah had to be rejected by all the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, in order for Jesus to fulfill the role of king, of priest, of prophet, and bring that to fulfillment in the new kingdom of God. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. By his suffering and rejection, his death and resurrection, he's opened up a new way for sinful people to reach a holy God. He has fulfilled God's purpose of saving people for himself, to be the children of God by faith, not through the works of the law. And we believe that Jesus has set us free from the guilt of sin in our lives. Christians are no longer guilty before God. We are made righteous in Christ Jesus. So then, if this is true, why does being a Christian have to be so hard? And why does living a life as a disciple involve suffering, if all this is true? Well, let's move on to the second part of our text and ask the question, why do Jesus' disciples suffer? Luke 9, verse 23 says, he said to them all, after this, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Suffering and rejection was a must for the Messiah to open up a new way to God. And suffering and rejection of a kind are a must for us to find the way of salvation. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. To be saved, you must first lose your life. What does that mean? It does not mean that we are saved by denying ourselves. It does not mean that it's only the most dedicated followers that can be called disciples. We don't suffer in order to be saved. But being saved by God's grace does require us to suffer shame. Have you or someone you know ever fallen into financial debt? It starts off with a small bridging loan, perhaps, but soon it spirals. And perhaps it's covered up for a while and everything appears as normal. But eventually that person needs to come clean. Their debt is out of control. And the only way out is to expose the full extent of their debt and to throw themselves at the mercy of a friend or a family member. Can you help me? I'm out of my depth. That is the same shame that is necessary to be saved by Jesus. It is undignified, but it is a must. Jesus doesn't discreetly improve your life around the edges. What he demands is a total surrender, giving up your life, losing it. If Jesus is to save you, you must be exposed in all your unrighteousness, your sin laid bare. This is a kind of suffering. It is exposing. It's shameful. It's painful. But unless you allow the doctor to see the full extent of the problem, he cannot operate. If you keep trying to save your own life, to make yourself good enough for God, Jesus says right here that if this is you, your life, it will be lost. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Why did Jesus' disciples suffer? Well, first, it is in salvation, in exposing our sin. That rock bottom shame of having no other hope except God's grace. The old way of trying to reach God is gone. That door is closed. But now there's a new way, a new path of discipleship following Jesus that has opened up. And this is what Jesus is mainly talking about in these verses from 23 to 27, discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus with your whole life, not just to be saved, but every day afterwards. To follow in Jesus' footsteps until you reach glory. So why does discipleship involve suffering? Jesus says, he tells us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he hasn't gone near a cross, but he's already teaching his disciples what it means to follow Jesus' example. It means to deny yourself and to take up your cross every single day. Jesus is not talking about everyday sufferings or hardships that most people face. It's not suggesting that sickness or financial struggles or the everyday burdens of general life are somehow a cross for you to feel you're being martyred on. That's not the case. The new path of discipleship is hard. What does it mean to take up your cross? But Jesus is preparing his disciples for the road ahead. He says, deny yourself. This means not responding to your own will, but instead to God's. Just as we need to reach that point of saying, I cannot save myself, you must do it. So we continue to say, as Jesus did, nevertheless, not what I want, but what God wants, what you will. It might mean denying yourself what you want. If you know that's against what the Bible teaches, pursuing an unhelpful relationship, giving up a hobby or a practice if that is pulling you away from God, this is self-denial. He says, take up the cross. Take up your cross. When Jesus was sentenced to be executed, to be put to death by the authorities, how was it done? He wasn't escorted in a van swiftly to the place of execution. No, he had to walk there himself. Not only did he have to walk like a lamb to the slaughter himself, but he carried on his back the tool of his own execution. This was the practice at the time. Can you imagine the shame and the clear picture of rejection by the authorities? You are sentenced to death. We reject your life on every level, and you'll participate in your own execution. You'll carry the tool. You will carry your own cross. It's like loading the guns for your own firing squad or building the platform for your own beheading. To take up your cross means utter shame and rejection by the world. Now, what does this mean for me? It's not likely going to mean our death, but it means perhaps owning up to your school friends that you go to church, that you believe in purity before marriage, and taking the response that all of that might attract. And Jesus tells his disciples to do this every day. He tells his disciples to follow him. Jesus asks his disciples to willingly follow him on this path of suffering and rejection. If this is the cost of discipleship, why would you take it on? Why would you choose to follow after Jesus? Well, he tells us in verse 24, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? Jesus says nothing less than life and death is at stake here. Can I ask what's been concerning you this week? What's been weighing on your mind? Have you been counting money or arranging your possessions in your mind? Repositioning the furniture of your life just the way you want it? Or perhaps you feel like you don't have enough yet, certainly compared to others. What's been in your mind is how much other people have compared to you, or how to correct that balance and get more for yourself. More, I need more time, I need more attention, I need more comfort. Jonah speaks to us in chapter 2, verse 8, and he says, those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Following Jesus means turning your world upside down. The stuff we build up around us, our furniture, our finances, even our friends, they cannot save us. And if you're a Christian and you idolize this stuff in your life, it could cost you your next life, and that is eternal. The upside down reality of being Jesus' disciple is that to give away is gain, to lose is profit, because it's all about grace. That's our only hope in this life and the next. He gives, he takes away. But what Jesus offers in discipleship is a hope that doesn't fade. This hope only gets bigger and clearer the more we lose our attachments to this life and embrace the suffering and shame of following Jesus. What are you idolizing at the moment? Don't forfeit yourself for it. Don't forfeit the grace that could be yours if you throw it away out of love for Christ. And he says in verse 26, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Are you afraid of being ashamed? What will you do to avoid being shamed? A disciple of Jesus must deny themselves. That self-denial includes your own reputation or dignity or even shame. You're no longer looking out for number one. Your main concern as a disciple of Jesus is the dignity and honor of the one who carried the cross for you. This world's glory is passing away, but the kingdom of heaven is not seen, but its glory will come. He will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And he promises disciples then, some of you will not, standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God with their own eyes. And next week we'll see that three of the disciples caught a glimpse into this future glory of Jesus and the unseen kingdom of God. They caught a glimpse of it. And this is the hope that sustains our present suffering and rejection by this world. Once you see the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom of God, it changes everything. It changes your whole life's purpose. It puts joy in your hardships now because you're on a path of discipleship, of following Jesus. Where? To glory. I want to close by reading something that Oz Guinness wrote about these verses in Luke that we've been thinking about. Perhaps you've heard them before. That the disciples, they might have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah here, but they were only beginning to understand what it means to follow him. And here in these words, Oz Guinness explains to us what it means to be a disciple. This is from his book, Sacrifice. He says this, "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for the sake of Christ, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men and women who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or home or mission field, who are willing, if needed to be, to bleed, to suffer and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise and fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price for vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men and women in this day of God's power. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray you would give us a glimpse of your kingdom of heaven. Let us see with eyes of faith the upside down reality that this world is passing away. Give us a vision of your glory. Let that be our hope as we follow you in denying ourselves, in taking up our cross, in following you in shame and rejection and suffering now. Let us hold out your grace to our family, to our neighbors and all around us. The grace that says, I know you cannot be good enough yourself, but Jesus suffered and was rejected on your behalf to save you, to restore you, to bring you to God, to give you a hope beyond anything this world can offer. Will you follow him? We ask this, Lord Jesus. Make us your disciples for the sake of your glory, and in your name we pray. Amen. I think about Jesus' suffering in the next song that we're going to sing, number 458.